Well, good morning. A joy to be with you again. Let's pray before we dive into God's word here. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. It says, "This is the way, walk ye in it." But we acknowledge that without your Holy Spirit, we won't see the way. We need you to illuminate it to us, to open our eyes and unstop our ears, that we might understand your word and, understanding it, obey it. And so we come and we ask that you'd plant this word in our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I'm Joel. If you don't, as was mentioned, I'm from Grace Point Church, which is Winnipeg Evangelical Free Church's inner city church plant here in Winnipeg. And they were doing a series in Ecclesiastes recently and asked me to preach last month on this passage. So you're getting a recycled sermon. I hope you won't be disappointed by that. The Holy Spirit is more than capable of teaching us through this sermon, just as he has before. And I like preaching from the wisdom literature when I'm doing pulpit fill sort of sporadically, because unlike some other books, you don't have to do a big recap usually on what's happened so far. You can sort of just drop into a psalm or a proverb or a passage in Ecclesiastes and just glean some wisdom from it, with the exception of maybe Job. Job is kind of more of a story. That's why I've chosen Ecclesiastes. And the sermon is entitled Choose Wisdom. Ecclesiastes, if you are reading all the way through it, can feel kind of depressing and repetitive. There are four main problems that the teacher just seems to have rattling around in his head. They keep coming up over and over and over again. Maybe you've tossed and turned about these same things lying awake at night. The teacher can't solve them. They are death, chance, injustice, and ignorance. Death. What does it all matter, he says, if in the end I die, you die, we all die? Life is like a wisp of smoke blown by the wind, and then it's gone. Chance. He's not a fatalist. He doesn't deny the sovereignty of God ever in this book. He knows God controls all things. It's one of actually the few things he takes comfort in, is the fact that God at least knows what will happen. But at least speaking from the human side, he says life seems to be random. Things seem to happen to us unexpectedly. It all seems like chance, like we're just all taking steps into the unknown. Anything at any time can happen to us out of the blue and change the whole manner of our existence. And then there's injustice. He sees that life isn't fair under the sun. It's not like bad things only happen to bad people and good things only happen to good people. If you drive around Manitoba right now, it's not like all the bad people's land is on fire and all the good people's stuff is untouched. No, God sends rain on the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. He blesses Christians, but he also blesses non-Christians. He sends hardship into the lives of unbelievers, but also into the lives of believers. And this seems unjust. And then finally, ignorance. He sees that there's actually no way for us to know or predict the future. It's not like human ability or wisdom or goodness is any guarantee of success. You could be the very best Christian parents, but that is no guarantee. It might increase the likelihood that your child will put their faith in Jesus, but it's no guarantee they will serve the Lord. You could be the hardest working, most industrious farmer and experience years of drought and go bankrupt. Sure, there's a time for everything, according to chapter 3. The problem is, we don't know when that time will be. Who knows what will happen? And so this is sort of the first thing we see in our text, is that life is unpredictable. We see that in verses 11 and 12. You can really feel his frustration over all these things here in this first section. He says again, "I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, or bread to the wise, or riches to the discerning, or favor to the skillful. Rather, time and chance happen to all of them. For certainly no one knows his time, like fish caught in a cruel net, or like birds caught in a trap. So people are trapped in an evil time as it suddenly falls on them." If you've ever tried to clean a fish tank or change the water in your fish bowl, then you've chased fish around with that little net they give you. And you know that fish do not like to be caught in a net. And yet, fishermen catch fish in nets all the time. How do they do it? They take them by surprise. They set the net and leave it. So that one day you're swimming along, you're whistling along through life, and all of a sudden, you're caught. You're being hauled up onto a boat, and you're flopping around on the deck looking at some big guy with a club who wants to smack the life out of you, make you a tuna sandwich for lunch. No one wakes up and says, "Oh, I hope I die today," or "I hope something really bad happens to me today." And yet, it happens all the time. Like birds caught in a snare, so people are trapped in an evil time as it suddenly falls on them. Before we know it, we're trapped in a bad situation at work, or afflicted with a disease, or caught up perhaps in a financial tsunami. Many unhappy events, natural disasters, military conflicts, financial upheaval. These things are happening to people around the world and even in this room today. The misfortunes of life are inevitable and very often inescapable. One of the things I think we can be thankful for is that God in his mercy teaches us through passages like this one to expect the unexpected. Not to think that our own natural abilities will spare us from having hard times ourselves. Despite what you may have heard, you can find hardworking, strong, intelligent, skillful people in line at the soup kitchen. And so the question is, how should we live with the uncertainty of knowing that something may happen to us at any time? Because you would be tempted, I think, to give up and just say, "Well, there's nothing we can really do anyway except resign ourselves to fate. If the race is not to the swift, then why bother to run at all? If the battle is not to the strong, why train to fight? If smarts are no guarantee of wealth, then why bother to develop your mind?" You see, it all comes down to chance anyway, isn't the only honest answer to become a fatalist, since anything could happen to us at any time anyway. Well, actually, no. The teacher has a different option for us. He says, there is still a relative value in cultivating some earthly wisdom. He wants us to know that in spite of time and chance and ignorance and death, which will happen to us all, wisdom is still worth pursuing because it enables deliverances. We see that in the second section of our text, that wisdom enables deliverances. And that's true, he says, even when the person with the wisdom ends up forgotten or underappreciated. Have you ever had this happen? Maybe when you were a kid, you had this really great idea, and you and your friends and siblings all went and did it, and it was so much fun, and you got home, and you're at the dinner table telling mom and dad, and your siblings are talking about it as though they were the ones who thought of it. And you're not getting any of the credit. And then you have to have an argument with them about who thought of that thing. Or maybe at school, in a group project, right, where you did most of the work, but you're not getting most of the credit. Maybe it happened with your boss. The teacher says in verse 13, "I have observed that this also is wisdom under the sun, and it is significant to me. There was a small city with few men in it. A great king came against it, surrounded it, and built large siege works against it. Now a poor wise man was found in the city, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man." Apparently this was something the teacher had seen himself, a poor man who was wise enough to save a city. Some scholars have tried to tie this to a particular event. Certainly there are stories in the Bible that are similar to it. 2 Samuel 20 tells of a wise woman who saves her city by sacrificing the life of one evil man. Hezekiah was surrounded by an enemy army. His city was besieged, and yet he saved it by praying to God for deliverance. And there are examples throughout ancient history of this kind as well. Archimedes is often mentioned. He reportedly saved Syracuse from the Romans by devising a way of sinking their ships. Sometimes a man or a woman is wise enough to save a metropolis. In this particular case, the teacher doesn't tell us who the man was or how he did it. Nor are we likely to be able to figure it out, because it says in verse 15, no one remembered that poor man. He wasn't somebody famous like Archimedes. But the fact remains that this poor man saved a city that had no chance of survival, had powerful enemies, had the latest military technology. I mean, this little city hardly had a prayer. And yet the battle doesn't always go to the strong. As in this case, one wise man knew what to do. It's an example to us of wisdom. Happy is the city that has even one person who is wise enough to save its citizens. And the teacher saw this as an example of something great, something significant, he says, something from which we can learn a lesson. Verse 16. Wisdom is better than strength. But he hastens to add, the wisdom of the poor man is despised and his words are not heeded. Once more we see the realism bordering on pessimism of Ecclesiastes. The man had done this remarkable thing, but no one remembered it. He didn't go on from this to enjoy fame or fortune. He remained poor and despised, and everyone just went back to not listening to him. That's what life is like. People are fickle. The cupbearer says, "Gee, thanks, Joseph, that's awesome." Leaves and promptly forgets about him, leaves him to rot in prison. Fame is fleeting. Mordecai uncovers a plot, saves the king, never gets rewarded. Even life-saving wisdom may soon be forgotten. And in spite of this, the teacher still believes human wisdom is a valuable pursuit. It may not make us famous. It may not gain us wealth or fortune. Bread does not always go to the wise. But he says brains are still better than brawn. Wisdom is better than strength, because it can offer deliverances from evil events. It will get you out of some nets and snares. And that's even more true when the words of the wise are heeded. The person may be a poor man, but if he is wise, we should listen to him rather than some leader, high up, loudmouth, right? That's the advantageous situation that
he describes in verses 17 and 18. He says, "The calm words of the wise are heeded more than the shouts of a ruler over fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner can destroy much good." Don't trust the war machine, he says. Don't trust the dynamic leader of a country just because he shouts everyone else down. Most of us know that the loudest voice in the room is not always the wisest one. In fact, it often isn't. And yet we see it all the time, don't we? Man tries to rule his family or his business or take control of his church by throwing his weight around and usually doing a lot of yelling in the process. How easy it is for one proud or angry person to wreck a marriage or destroy a church. These people often end up with no one left to shout at but fools. All the wise people have left and gone away. But there is a better way to lead. The scripture commends it to us here. He points out that it is not loud words that move people's hearts, but wise words spoken calmly. Wisdom doesn't need to shout. In fact, it is the calm voice that usually controls the room. It is the calm parent who can settle their dysregulated child with a gentle word. It's the calm small group leader who can de-escalate the debate with a sort of gentle answer, peaceful word. The wise person can simply let the wisdom of what they say speak for itself. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, the teacher says. There's a time for war. We know that from chapter 3. Even Jesus, calm, gentle, and lowly Jesus, knew the time to flip tables. But most of the time, wisdom will deliver you from needing to go to war at all. And so wisdom is better because it enables deliverances. But, teacher warns at the end of verse 18, one sinner can destroy much good. Oh, the damage that one sinful person can do, especially if that person happens to be in power, as is the context here. It doesn't take much to ruin all of the good that wisdom might do, which leads us into the third point the teacher has in our passage, that wisdom is easily polluted. Some of you who bake can tell stories of mixing up one ingredient for another and ruining the whole batch. Years ago, when I was working at Lighthouse Mission, a soup kitchen, moments before we opened, I poured a jug of vanilla milkshake instead of heavy cream into the mushroom soup. Yeah, you can imagine how that went over. The teacher says wisdom is like that. A little bit of foolishness can spoil the wisdom. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Dead flies make a perfumer's ointment ferment and stink. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor." A wise person's heart goes to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his heart lacks sense, and he shows everyone he is a fool. It doesn't take much foolishness to outweigh wisdom and honor. You may have built your reputation over many years. You could be known for being a wise and honorable citizen, and in a moment of foolishness, you can mar that reputation forever. A tiny amount of folly can destroy a family, ruin a legacy, and bring heartache into a church. It takes far less to ruin something than it does to create it. Young people, it's far easier to lose your virginity than it is to maintain it. It can happen in a moment of passion. The same is true regarding any fall into sin. Therefore, we have to set moral sentries. We need to watch out for the unguarded moment, the damage caused by a hasty word, by the irritable temper, or by the rudeness of manner, by the occasional slip, or the supposedly harmless quirk. Oh, that guy, don't worry about him. He puts his arm around everybody like that. That's just his personality. Don't be so quick to assume that's true. Foolishness derails wisdom every time. And everyone can spot the fool. He's the one always going left. That's not a political commentary, in case you were hoping it was. In ancient times, to be left-handed carried a lot of stigma. It was actually considered a kind of degeneracy. There were people in that culture at that time who suggested the devil was probably left-handed, which is not biblical and not true. It was cultural. And so that helps us. It helps us to know the teacher's cultural idiom here. He's saying that the fool always veers down the evil path. He has no sense of right and wrong, and everyone can see it. Everyone can see who the fly is that keeps stinking up the ointment. He or she is the kind of person, according to verse 4, who takes offense and storms off. If the ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your post, for calmness puts great offenses to rest. Ever had a boss or a parent or a teacher blow up at you? What do you do? I know what you want to do. You want to slam the boardroom door and say, "I quit." Or the classic, right? Slamming the bedroom door. "I hate you." Boom. The whole house shakes. That always makes everything better. What should you do? Well, we're back to calmness again. The wise person responds with calmness and gives a gentle answer. If the guy in front of you climbs out of his car in traffic, huffing and puffing, cracking his knuckles, walking towards you, the wise person says, probably through a window, "Hey, I'm really sorry. I didn't see you there when I cut you off. That was my mistake. I hope you'll forgive me." Or, "Mom, I know I was out past curfew and I should have called. I'm so sorry. I want you to know that I want to honor you and I want to make you proud, and I'm not going to let this happen again." That sort of answer, he says, puts great offenses to rest. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A harsh word stirs up anger, but a gentle answer turns away wrath." The teacher is reinforcing his point. A little foolishness and you can destroy everything you've worked for. If you do climb out of your car in traffic to fight that guy, you could wake up in the hospital or end up in jail. But if you have wisdom in that moment, it can deliver you from that situation. And so in a world where time and chance happen to us all, where disaster could strike at any moment, where we don't know how many days we have left on this earth, a world in which even if we are swift, we may lose the race, and even if we are wise, we may live in poverty, the answer is not to say, "Well, nothing really matters." No, the answer is to let God worry about the future and what will happen. He holds it in his hand anyway. And in the meantime, we should pursue the worthwhile discipline of living wisely. I want to just suggest to you in closing a couple of ways that we can do this. First, pray and ask for wisdom. The Bible says that the foolishness of God, so to speak, is wiser than the wisdom of men. And so if we want wisdom, we should go to God.
And he will give it to us. That's the great promise of James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And so let's pray. Let's ask God for wisdom. Second, read your Bible. Read the wisdom literature. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Job. You will grow wiser as you study those books. But the main way that God gives us wisdom and answers that prayer is by giving us his son Jesus, whom the Bible identifies as the very wisdom of God. One way to see how wise Jesus is to see how perfectly he illustrates that story that the teacher told of the poor man who saved his city by wisdom. It's not a direct prophecy of Jesus, but it is a kind of analogy of his saving work. Jesus was a poor, wise man. As poor as anyone. He was homeless. He was destitute. He never really had anything to call his own. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. He relied on his Father for his daily bread every single day. And yet Jesus was also at the very same time wiser than anyone. We know this is true from all the things that he said. But we also know that it's true because it was by wisdom that he delivered the lost city of man. The lost city of humanity in all of its sin, to quote Augustine. And how did Jesus deliver this worldwide city of sinners? The devil was coming against us with all the powers of hell. And Jesus delivered us all by himself. He did it through a way that seemed foolish at the time, but which proved to be wise unto salvation. He saved us by humbling himself, dying on a cross, and rising again. You need to read your Bible and get familiar with that story. Get to know the earthly wisdom of Jesus displayed in his life and his divine wisdom which saved the world. And then lastly, you need to give your life to Jesus. What if it's today? What if I'm swimming along and I happen into the net today? Would I be ready? Would you be ready? Friends, to be ready is to be found in Christ. It means asking Jesus to be your Savior. It means asking him to forgive you for all of your sins. And it means surrendering your life to him because he's wiser than you. Because he knows how you should live your life better than you do. This is the wisest decision you could ever make. It will deliver you from the ultimate net. It will make your future in this unpredictable world totally secure. No matter what happens to you, you can know that when you die, you will be with God forever in glory. And in the meantime, you know a wise Savior who loves you and gave himself for you will be with you through every hardship and trial, every evil day that may befall you in this life. The wisest thing you can do is to put yourself safely into the hands of the wisest one who ever lived. Let's pray. Father, you promise to give generously to those who ask for wisdom. So we're going to ask right now that you would give us more of your wisdom. Grant us the wisdom, first and foremost, to place our faith in Jesus and to trust him with our tomorrows and with our eternity. Help us to live with wisdom through the hardships that maybe we're in now, or maybe we'll be going through them later. And Father, would you make us more like Jesus? Thank you that because he lives, he can shepherd us through this unpredictable life. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.